The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
So for those of you who live by the sermon card, I imagine there's about five of you, the sermon card for the month of December is wrong. I said that we'd be in Matthew. That's changed. Today, for those of you who are interested, I'm going to tell you what we're going to be in the rest of December for now. So get out your pens, get ready to write them down. Today, we're in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Next Sunday, man, I hope not tomorrow. Next Sunday, we will finish up chapter 8 of Luke. We'll be in Luke 8, 26 through 56. And then on the 22nd, we'll be in Isaiah 7. And on the 29th, we'll be in Isaiah 9. So that is what we're looking at for the rest of this year. Wow. It's weird to say that. But today we are going to be in Luke chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open there, and you can find it on page 865 in the pew Bible in front of you. As you're turning there, I just want to point out that in our society today, I've heard it over and over again that anxiety is on the rise. More and more people are reporting that they feel anxious and are being diagnosed with anxiety disorders. And even though this increase can be attributed to the greater mental health awareness that we currently have today, scientists are convinced that that's not all the reason why. There's more going on than just the recognition that there is something called an anxiety disorder. But the question is, why? Why is anxiety on the rise? Why are people anxious? Experts and pundits point to the massive societal changes of the past decades, the smartphone, social media, global warming, political turmoil, and so many other things are all identified as reasons why anxiety seems to be increasing in our society. But anxiety, which is really just a form of fear, existed long before any of these things. And if we could make all of these things disappear, anxiety would continue to exist. Fear in our society would continue to exist. So while things like social media may contribute to increased anxiety, they aren't the cause of anxiety. These things aren't the cause of our fears, not ultimately. So where do our fears come from? And how can our fears be dealt with? These questions bring us to our passage today. And we come to our passage today in the middle of a section where Jesus is helping us to understand what faith looks like. And why we should, in particular, place our faith in Him. So a few weeks ago, at the end of chapter 7, and towards the beginning of chapter 8, we saw these women who were pictures of what true faith in Christ looks like. And then in our previous section of chapter 8, in verses 4 through 21, Jesus helps us understand that the one with faith is the one who hears, that listens carefully to Jesus' words, and obeys Jesus' words. And then in our section today, Jesus is going to address an enemy of faith. He's going to address misplaced fear. In particular, the kind of fear that stems from unbelief. Fear that arises from unbelief. Let's go ahead and read our passage now. Follow along with me as I read. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And so they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he woke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" So this passage is fairly straightforward. Jesus wants to go to the other side of the lake, so they get into a boat. And this lake that they're on is also known as the Sea of Galilee. Deadly storms can kick up on this lake frequently and without warning because of the surrounding kind of mountains, the topography, and the climate. There's cold and warm fronts confronting each other and causing winds to speed up. From the other Gospels, we learn that this happened in the evening as well. So this scene is happening while it's dark. There's no electricity then. Would have been hard for them to see, as the waves would have splashed out probably any candlelight they might have had. And often as we read the Gospels, we can be tempted to view the disciples as like a bunch of bumbling fools. You know, kind of like the three stooges of the ancient Near East. But we need to resist that temptation anytime we're reading the Gospels. But we especially need to resist that temptation here. Consider the disciples here. We know of four of them: Peter, James, John, and Andrew. We met them while they were fishing on this lake. They were professional fishermen. They knew boats very well. They knew this lake very well. They knew the storms that could kick up on this lake could kill people. And so this danger that they were in was not some imagined danger. It was a real danger. When these guys come to Jesus and tell him they are perishing, they're probably right. After Jesus calms the winds and the waves of the word, he asks the question, "Where is your faith?" The wind and the waves were real. These men were in real danger. But because these men were so taken up by the danger that was in front of them, they thought they were perishing. They were afraid that Jesus would somehow allow them to die. Their fear was a fear that came from their doubt. Their doubt in Jesus' ability. Or even their doubt that Jesus was caring for them at that very moment. A fear arising from unbelief. So Jesus then confronts their unbelief. He confronts them with a display of his divine power. And then he teaches them. He helps them see their unbelief. And by teaching them about himself, he taught them what they should really be afraid of. You can see it there in verse 25. And they were afraid. We learn here that not all fear is bad. There are some good kinds of fear. But this fear was from unbelief. And Jesus wanted to take this fear from unbelief and turn it into a fear that comes from faith. A right fear of Jesus. Jesus makes it clear when he asks that question, "Where is your faith?" And so we are to confront our fears with Jesus Christ himself, with faith in him. That's what Jesus was teaching his disciples here. We should also know that it was a trial that exposed their fears. There was a storm. They weren't afraid before the storm, and then in the middle of the storm, they begin to doubt. They begin to doubt who Jesus is. And we likewise, like the disciples in a fallen world, can expect trials as well. And we can expect that those trials that we face, whether they be suffering or trials of faith or temptations to sin, might cause us to doubt Christ. might cause us to doubt his goodness and his ability. So it's good for us today to read this text and try to understand Jesus better. And trials teach us that we aren't really in control. Trials teach us that our destinies, if I may use that word, is they are out of our hands. And the only way that we can begin to deal with our fears in the midst of trial is to go to the one who is in control and trust that he is good. Trust that he has good in store for us. Ultimately, Jesus calms the fears of his disciples by demonstrating that he is in control. Jesus was in control from the first and the last, and not only that, he would care for them. Not only can Jesus provide care, Jesus is willing to provide care. And we're to learn the same things from this passage. And this leads us to our main point for today. When we as Christians face trials, because they will come, in the midst of those trials, we must trust Jesus to care for us. In the midst of trials, we must trust Jesus to care for us. And in this passage, there are three truths about Jesus that encourage us to trust his care. We're going to see that, number one, Jesus is able to care for us. Number two, Jesus is willing to care for us. And number three, Jesus has promised to care for us, his people. So those are my three points. Jesus is able, Jesus is willing, and Jesus has promised. And the first thing I want to point out in this text, and it's painted in bright colors, is that Jesus is able to care for his people. Immediately before this sermon, we sang the song, "What Child Is This?" The disciples, if you notice in our passage for today, it was like they were asking the same question, though, of the man Jesus. There in verse 25, they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this?" In this text, I would say that we have, at this point in Luke's gospel, the most astonishing thing that Jesus has done to date. It's like Jesus just keeps upping the ante. Now, watch what I'm about to do that's going to blow your mind this time. The scale here is beyond anything we can imagine. To calm the sea, he doesn't pray to God that the weather would change. He simply rebukes the weather. In the same way that he rebuked the sickness in Peter's mother-in-law. In the same way that he rebuked the demon from the man who was possessed. He rebukes sicknesses and demons and now storms, and they just go away. But notice, not only does the weather change, but the effects of the weather are erased. After a storm like this, we would expect a body of water that size to be frothing and foaming and still in tumult. But along with the weather, the lake is calm. Imagine the waves stop rolling before the boat stops rocking. It happens like that. The Old Testament is clear. The ability to still the winds and the waves with a word can be attributed to God alone. The idea of being able to control the winds and the waves was used as a metaphor for anything in creation that was uncontrollable. So in our text that we just read in Psalm 65, the winds and the waves are likened to the nations. Who can control the raging nations? Who can control the raging waves and winds? God alone can control these things. As devout Jews, these disciples would have known the Old Testament. They would have known the implications of this act here. Jesus' power displayed here is a creational power. It is cosmic power. It reveals that Jesus is God. And so they were afraid, and they marveled. We learn in this text that Jesus truly is God, or as the great creed, the Nicene Creed, puts it, God of God, light of light, true God of true God. Everything that God has, Jesus has as well. And what this means is that whenever we think of Jesus, we need to remember that Jesus is God. The power Jesus displays here is God's power. God's wisdom is Jesus' wisdom. God's knowledge is his. The majesty of God belongs to him, and he is sovereign over creation because God is sovereign over creation. And just as God is able to care for everything in creation, including me and you, so Jesus is able to care for us. Whatever we may doubt about Jesus, we cannot doubt his ability. No matter what our problems are, Jesus can come through. Jesus is able. When we make this connection that Jesus is God, we can begin to read this account differently. We can begin to see how this whole episode was arranged and organized by Jesus himself. Remember Jesus back there in verse 22. He's the one who told the disciples to get into the boat. He's the one who asked them to sail across the sea, knowing full well what he would be doing later. He was the one who was in control over the storm. And finally, at the end, he was the one who ended the storm. So I wonder, my Christian friend, are you in a trial today? Are you in the midst of something you don't know how it's going to end, but it looks bad? Well, remember that Jesus is God. And Jesus is in control. Jesus is able to provide for you. Jesus himself is able to save you. Jesus is able to care for you. Whether we find ourselves in trials or not, we often find ourselves wrongly afraid and anxious of the way things turn out because we forget that Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls, is in control. And the main reason we forget that he is in control is we forget this truth. Jesus is God. Kids in the room, I wonder if you've ever done something like this, because I know I did it when I was a child. I would go to my mom and I would ask her for something, and she would say no. Very clearly, no. But I always had hope that it wasn't done there. I would then go to my dad, and I would ask him for that very same thing. Who knows? Maybe mom and dad disagree on this point, or maybe dad didn't know that she said no. You can go the other way, too. Could have been dad that said no first, and then you go to mom. Well, why do we do those things? Because we are trying to get what we want. We think that mom and dad may not be on the same page. That strategy, though, even though it may work on your mom and dad every once in a while, does not work on God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. They have the same desires. They think the exact same way because they share the same godness of God, the same divine mind. It's impossible for Jesus and God the Father to go against each other. But kids, guess what? As much as you may have a tough time imagining that Jesus Christ and God the Father have the same divine mind and will, your parents do the same thing. This is a really hard thing to understand. But your parents do the same thing. They forget this as well. And I know this because typically when somebody comes to me with a problem that's going on in their life, one of the questions that they ask is, why is God allowing this to happen? And by that, they're thinking only of God the Father. I know this because I have never heard somebody come up to me with a problem in their life and go, why is Jesus allowing this to happen? But putting it that way, why is Jesus allowing this to happen? That changes the way you think about your trial, doesn't it? When you think about how your trials are coming from the one who suffered and died to make you his very own, that changes the way you view your suffering. That changes the way you view your fears. Jesus only ever acts to save his people, to care for his people, to bring us to where he is. And if Jesus does that, but he's also sovereign over our trials, what a comfort is that. Jesus may save us from the trial, but he also may save us through the trial. We have no guarantees that our trials will end in this life, but we know that finally he promises to save us through the trial. But whichever we choose, we know that his unbounded divine power is working to bring us through, to bring us safely home to him. Trials, sufferings, temptations, all of these things can conspire together to confuse us, to give us the illusion that we are alone. But we are not alone. Because Jesus is God, you are never alone. And as long as you've been a Christian, you never have been alone. Think of the boat. Think of this boat that the disciples were in. Because Jesus is asleep bodily, he might as well have not been there. He wasn't conscious. But Jesus was there. As a man, he was asleep, but as God the Son, he was keeping the boat, which tossed about on the waters, upright the entire time, sovereignly working his plan. And the thought of being alone can make us afraid. Even if you have nothing immediately to be afraid of, when you realize that you're completely alone, it can be an uneasy thing. I remember my wife and I were on vacation in Iceland one time, and we were out in the middle of this, like, it looked like we were on an alien planet. If you've ever been to Iceland, it looks like an alien planet. But we were out in the middle of nowhere, and I could not see a house or a person for miles. And I knew that even if there was a person miles around, none of them spoke English. And I was alone, well, with Abby. So that was helpful. But it was a weird and eerie feeling, being alone. It's unsettling. But Jesus, the lover of your soul, is always with you. Because he is God. And God is present everywhere. Jesus has sent you his Spirit. He sent you the Holy Spirit. He dwells with you by his Spirit. The Spirit testifies to your heart that you are his beloved. And Jesus cares for his beloved. You may feel alone because Jesus isn't physically there. But Jesus himself said it was better for him to go away so that he could send his Spirit to you. Or as he calls it, his peace. Peace in the midst of the storms of life, who never leaves. Or maybe we can think about how Jesus is God and remember that the Father disciplines those whom he loves. But as Will showed us last week from Revelation 3, the Son also disciplines those whom he loves. So in the midst of the trial, we often want to pit God the Father and God the Son against each other. But Jesus doesn't allow us to do that. This lesson given to the disciples here was a lesson given from God the Father and God the Son. Jesus has all power and authority, and he is with us. We must know and believe these truths if we are going to begin to combat the wrong fears in our lives. So Jesus is able to save, and it's great that he's able to save. And because of his amazing ability, he's trustworthy, but that doesn't exactly provide an airtight defense against fear. He must not be able to save, he must not only be able to save to the uttermost, he must be willing to save to the uttermost. And that's the second thing I want to point out that we see in this passage. Jesus is willing. Jesus is willing to care for us. He's willing to care and save. In this passage, we see a great demonstration of Christ's divinity, but right next to that amazing demonstration of his divinity, we see an obvious sign that he was really a man. In verse 22, we see Jesus is sleeping. The Old Testament over and over makes it clear that God never slumbers or sleeps. God sleeping. That's what we see here. How can this be? Well, the answer is that Jesus is not only truly God, but he is also truly man. There's nothing that we possess as human beings, save sin, that Jesus doesn't have. And so Jesus is asleep, like the rest of humanity. Jesus sleeps. And the fact that Jesus is God and a man should be a great comfort to us during our trials. It helps to demonstrate Jesus' willingness to save. Jesus, the Son of God, and his mere arrival in the flesh is a demonstration of the incredible lengths that he would go in order to save his people. He went from receiving infinite glory and honor and majesty in heaven for eternity and took on the form of a lowly servant. We literally cannot fathom how far Jesus went simply to become a man. But as Paul says in Philippians, he went even beyond that. He not only took on the form of a servant, he came to die. Jesus' willingness to save is beyond our ability to measure or estimate, comprehend. It's even beyond our ability to compare. You know, I often, you know, see those, you know, comparisons of the earth with various, you know, bodies out there in our solar system. So recently I like saw that, you know, a strawberry next to a watermelon, and they're like, this is the earth next to Jupiter, which is kind of helpful, I guess. I guess, you know, but I've never seen how big the earth actually is. So it's tough for me to even comprehend how big Jupiter is from that. I just know that's, wow, it's a lot bigger than the earth. It's unlike anything I've ever seen. Well, trying to compare Jesus' willingness to save his people with anything is even more ridiculous than that. It's nonsensical. For the engineers in the room, it's like dividing by zero. You can't do it. Jesus is so willing that we can't even come up with the most crazy comparisons to capture the reality of his willingness to save, his willingness to care, his ability. It's impossible. Jesus is perfect God and perfect man. And the Bible tells us to trust him. So when we trust him, we're not just trusting an all-powerful Savior, we're trusting a sympathizing Savior. The one who pleads with us at God's right hand right now is not just a great high priest. He is a compassionate high priest. He's not just a perfectly just king. He is a feeling king. As the pastor J.C. Ryle said, he's not only the Son of God, mighty to save, but the Son of Man, able to weep. God has given us one who has not only a strong hand to pluck us as brands from the burning, but a sympathizing heart on which the laboring and heavy laden may find rest for their heads. That's who Jesus is. The one who is able to hold us up, but also a soft place to land in his mercy. So it's utterly unsurprising when we read in this text, the disciples go to him and they tell him that they are perishing, and Jesus doesn't hesitate. He just immediately calms the storm. We expect him to do that because he's so willing to save. There's no convincing that he needs. But we can go even further than that. Think about how gentle Jesus is with his disciples here. Not only does he calm the storm, he helps them to see their lack of faith. In this passage, Jesus saves them and then deals gently with them. Friends, we may imperfectly go to Jesus, but even when we go to him with all of our imperfections, we can know that his grace towards us is perfect and that he will deal with us gently in the same way that he deals with his disciples here. We talked even in the last point about how our struggle with doubt and unbelief in the midst of trials comes about because we forget who Jesus is. In our last point, we talked about how we forget that Jesus is God. But that's only half the battle. We also have to remember that Jesus is a man as well. If we forget or overemphasize either, we'll get Jesus wrong. We need to remember that he's both. He's God and man. And as a man, Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. The truth is, Jesus, the God the Son, he was truly man, and this helps us to deal with unbelief and doubts that come about as we suffer and as we go through trials. Think about the things that you might say. God can't be good. God doesn't love me. God doesn't care about me. Or maybe you just feel like God is waiting on you to mess up so he can catch you and then punish you for it. But then consider that Jesus is God and a man. Watch Jesus die for his enemies and try to believe that God is not merciful. Between his shrieks of pain, listen to Jesus pray for those who were nailing him to the cross and believe that God is not good. Try it. Look back at chapter 7 and watch Jesus delight in this sinful woman. Or think of him weeping for his friend Lazarus and try to believe that God does not care for you. Or consider how Jesus was forsaken for his people so that we might be united to him forever. And try to believe that God doesn't love you. Consider Jesus' patience with his disciples here. Even before they got into the boat, Jesus had given them enough evidence of who he was to know that they were never going to perish as long as he was with them. And sure enough, Jesus corrects them for their lack of belief, but he also saves them. He's patient with them. And the disciples will go on to do even more foolish things. They will abandon him. They will disown him. But he will not abandon them. Christian, Jesus, your willing Savior, will not abandon you. Jesus is God and man. And this is a wonderful antidote to fear. If Jesus had only been God, we could have trusted him, but we would have been terrified of him. If Jesus was only a man, we would have loved him, but we would have had no assurances that he could have ever saved anyone. But Jesus is God and man so that we can trust him and love him and be assured that he will care for us. But Jesus goes even further than that. Jesus is God and man. He's able and willing. But he also promises. Jesus has promised to care for his people. And that brings us to our last point for the day. Often here on earth, when someone makes a big promise, we ask for assurances. So when you go to buy a house and you agree to give so much money in down payment, you have to put up earnest money to at least show that you have money on hand. So if I have a down payment of $30,000, I will give, $1,000 to show that, hey, I actually have money. If I can't come up with the $1,000, well, then I'm, probably not going to come up with the $30,000. God's promise, though, is sure. Anything he promises comes true. He doesn't need to put up earnest money when he makes promises to us. When he enters into contract with us, he doesn't need to give any assurances. When God the Son took on flesh, though, it was like the richest earnest payment of all time. God literally put skin in the game. He went through amazing lengths to show us that he was good for the promises he made. He gave us himself. But of course, Jesus Christ himself wasn't merely a down payment. He was the down payment and the promise. Jesus wasn't just the assurance that God would save, he was salvation itself. So in this account, one of the easy things to miss is that Jesus put himself in the boat with his disciples. It's easy to miss that Jesus put himself in the boat with his disciples. Jesus was just as exposed to the danger that his disciples were. But as long as Jesus was with them, they were going to be okay. Not only because he was able and willing, but because he had promised, he had purposed, he had planned for all of them to make it through that storm. Jesus had much greater plans. He had other things to do before he left this earth, so he wasn't going to let some random storm on a lake snuff him out. He had already told them that the kingdom of heaven had arrived in him. He had come to establish the kingdom of heaven. No storm, no trial would stop him from doing exactly that. Jesus would die, but he would die at the time that he had appointed and for the purpose that he had planned. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I wonder what you would say you fear the most. What would you fear the most? Maybe it's something I've mentioned earlier. Maybe it's something like loneliness or global warming or any number of things that could make you afraid. But fear isn't the problem. It's what we fear that's the problem. So maybe you don't fear anything. Well, the Bible would tell you that your lack of fear is misfounded. You should be afraid of something. You should fear something. You see, our ultimate fear, the Bible teaches us, should be fear in our Creator. See, God has created us to live in fellowship with Him, but each of us have rejected Him. Each of us have sinned against Him, and we have become His enemies. And each of us deserve judgment from Him. Before we sinned, we had nothing to fear. But now that we have sinned, we should fear His judgment. And in this cursed world that we live in, all of the little things that we fear are shadows and signs and pointers to point us to the final day when God will stand as judge over all of us. And all of the ways that we rejected Him are replayed before our eyes, and we are condemned. Oh, my non-Christian friend, you should fear God. You should fear your Creator. But God is not only someone to be feared. God determined that He would save us. Christ came in the flesh to display God's love for His enemies. And He died and then rose again so that all who place their faith in Him may no longer fear judgment from God as a judge, but may fear Him the way that a young child loves and fears their father, with reverence and awe and respect. And Jesus is calling on each one of us today to turn from our sins and to trust in Him. Otherwise, we will be consumed by our fears. We'll be consumed by our fears either in this life or the next, when our real and ultimate fear is revealed. So if you're not trusting in Christ today, trust in Him today. Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus. And rest in Him. Place your faith in Him. He has promised, by the way, that He will accept all who have come to Him. And as Christians, we rejoice in that promise. And we would love to tell you about the joys of trusting in that promise. But He has also promised that all who reject Him, He will judge on the final day. So do not end with rejection. Trust in Jesus. But in the meantime, Christians can take all of their fears and we can bring them to the one who has all power and control, and we can know that He will care for us. Not only because He is able and willing, but also because He has promised to care for us. Christian, just as Jesus promises that all who believe in Him will not be put to shame, or that His sheep will never perish, or no one will snatch them out of His hand, so Christ will bring you through every single trial. And take your fears to Him. Jesus is in the boat with you. His very glory, His integrity is tied up with coming through on His purposes and promises. And if you ever find yourself doubting God's promises, well, look at Jesus in the boat. If Jesus was unable to come through on His promises, He would have died in that boat with the rest of His disciples. There's a story that a Christian one time said to a friend. He says, "I trust Christ to save me, so I know I cannot be lost." But his friend replied, well, suppose that you actually are lost. The Christian said, well, then Christ would lose more than I would. For while I would lose my soul, he would lose his honor. If he did not save the one who trusted him, he would lose his character as Savior. He would lose the most precious jewel in his crown, and that can never be. By coming to earth as a man, Jesus was tying himself to humanity in more ways than we can imagine. His mission and his plans are bound up with his people. His honor is bound up with the fulfillment of his promises. And if Christ dwells in you by his Spirit and you are somehow able to fall away from him, it would be like Jesus going down in that boat with his disciples. And that could never be. Just as surely as Christ would survive that stormy night so that he could go to the cross, he will hold on to those who are trusting in him by faith, so that they may rise again on the last day. But in order to believe Christ's promises, we must know his promises. We must know what Jesus has actually promised to us. We talked about how people often start to doubt because they don't know who Jesus is, but often those who know Jesus begin to doubt because they neglect what Jesus has said. I often find that when people start to doubt Jesus, it's because they've forgotten his promises. Either that he has promised something, or they think that he's promised something that he hasn't really promised. So take the trial that you're going through right now, or the way that you've suffered in the past, or just consider that you will suffer in the future, and consider these things. Has Jesus ever promised anywhere in his word that we will see our trials end in this life before we die? The answer is no, he has not. No, the measure of his care for you is not whether or not your trial ends soon. That's not the measure of his care. Of course, Jesus calls on us to bring our problems to him. So we should ask Jesus to intervene and end our trial, and sometimes he does, to the praise of his glory. Jesus will give us good gifts. But more than he wants to bless us with ease and comfort in this life, Jesus wants to bring us into eternity with him, into the infinite joy and glory of beholding him face to face. That's Jesus' ultimate goal. He wants us to be with him where he is. That's what Jesus has promised to the Christian. And that's the ultimate hope that we have in this life. The best is always yet to come for a Christian, as long as we may remain in this fallen world. Like the disciples then, we are now sailing on our own voyage from this life into the next. And our ability to survive the storms of this life does not depend on the strength of the crew in our boat, or even how well our boat is built. What ultimately matters is where your faith is. What ultimately matters is whether or not Christ is in your boat. If Jesus is with you, you can bring your fears to him, and he will bring you through. You can look the winds and the waves of whatever trial you're going through in the light of Jesus' face, and he will either end the trial or bring you through. So are you trusting in Christ today? Or are you letting your fears run rampant? Remember that in Christ there is not only a fullness of power, but there is a fullness of mercy and love. And Jesus will care for his people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you that you have come in the flesh. We thank you that you have all power and authority, but also we thank you that you are a willing Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you come through on your promises. And Lord, we thank you for the many precious promises that you have given to us in your word. Lord, we pray that as we go through the storms of the next week and even the next month and the coming years, we pray that you would help us to look at them in the light of who you are and what you've said. We pray that you would uphold us and sustain us until we see you face to face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net